welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This evening I'm wanting us to carry on the theme of calling. Just very quickly going to recap. I'm not going to do a full recap as we have in the past. It's the fourth message in this series that we're speaking about. The first time we spoke about the hope of our calling, more than that, the hope of His calling. That every one of us as believers, there's a hope upon our lives, the hope that He has placed a calling on our life, but more than that, that it's His calling upon our life. And if we surrender our lives to Him, then it becomes His calling upon His life, and He gets to call all the shots around that. We said it's a holy calling. It settled long before we arrived. We're called by grace, not by our own cleverness or our hard work or anything like that. And it's irrevocable. It's not going to change as life carries on. We might not necessarily step into it, but the calling that is placed upon our life is exactly the same for all of our life. It doesn't change at some stage or another. The second time we spoke about aligning our heart to the purposes of God, to position us to a place to begin to walk in that which God has called us to. And first, we said that the first step is to take time knowing His will, to spend time in His Word, to spend time studying Scripture, to spend time having Scripture built into us, to allow Him to write His Word upon our heart so that in every situation we may know what His will is. Then we also said knowing His will is not sufficient. We also have to know His ways, because too often we see believers who are very excited and know what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17 says, do not be unwise, but know what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. We meant to know what the will of the Lord is. Not knowing what the will of the Lord is, Scripture says, is being unwise, it's being foolish. But only knowing the will of the Lord is not enough. Because that's the moment where we step into, and I use the example of the abortion clinic. Typically what would happen in the United States when abortion clinics started is there were a whole bunch of passionate people who were committed to the cause of God and knew that God's ways were not to abort little baby children, because He doesn't really believe in murder too much, but misunderstood something about His ways and thought God's way of stopping abortion is by blowing up the abortion clinic and killing the abortion doctor. Because unfortunately, there were a lot of booms. You see, understanding His will is a fantastic first step. David is another great example. David with the temple, before the temple, it's such the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is in a foreign town. It's meant to come back to Jerusalem. He wants to bring it back to the city where it's meant to be, to the house of the Lord. He goes through a whole process, but he does it all wrong. He knows the purpose, the will of God is to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the capital of Israel. But he doesn't understand that there's a specific way in which that needs to be done, and it cost somebody his life that day. That we need to be familiar not only with the will of God, but with the ways of God as well. And there we spoke about the importance of having people around us who can help us to understand the ways of God, people who can give direction to us, and people who can say, no, I really don't think that's God because of A, B, and C. Not because I've got a funny feeling about it, but I don't see that in Scripture. Or maybe in small group, you're the one guy and you're hearing left and everybody else is hearing right in your small group. And maybe perhaps you have the humility and say, God, but am I perhaps hearing wrong? God, I know you speak to me, but in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Know His will, but also know His ways. We say we need to learn to recognize His hand. That for most of our life, it's going to be very simple for us to know what God wants us to do. If we learn the skill of just stepping back and seeing what is God doing already. Because 90% of the time where God wants us to move is there where He's moving already. What God wants us to do is that which He's begun to do already. And all He's wanting for us, all He's asking for us is to get involved with that which He is doing. We use the example there, the one thing that we can know that God is doing, has been doing all through the ages, is He's been building His church. And He will continue to build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So one way we can know that what we're doing is lining up with a call that God's placed upon our heart is to begin to continue to partner with Him in building His church. As an example, one of the ways in which it's easy to know where God is moving. But similarly, in our families, in our communities, in our businesses, in the areas around us, a large part of, not everything, but a large part of what God wants us to do is just to step back and say, God, what are you doing already? And God, how can I tap into that which you're doing, God? How can I leverage that which is in my hand to lead and to be involved with that which you're already doing? The people's lives you're working in, the doors you're opening, etc. Similarly, we need to recognize His hand when He opens new doors and be alert to those. He said that probably the biggest danger to us missing our calling is to be entangled with things of the world. And those come in two predominant ways. The number one way probably is bad relationships in a romantic sense. And well, as friendship. Scripture says, do not be deceived. Just a little tip. Every time Scripture says, do not be deceived, it's because you probably are deceived about that. It says, do not be deceived because this is something that you're likely to be deceived about. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits. We very definitely need to be in relationship with people who would be bad company, because how else are they going to come to know Christ? But we need to make sure that we're in more in stronger relationship with good company. That we're in stronger relationship with people with a peer pressure. And I so loved that when I was a student, God was just so good to me. He surrounded me with a bunch of people where the peer pressure when I was in my student phase was to live a godly lifestyle. That peer pressure for me during my student age was, how did it go with your quiet time? Why are you not having quiet time? Did you pray before you went and spoke? I heard you went on a date. I know maybe you prayed, but why didn't we pray with you about it first before you went? Why weren't we there to keep you accountable, to chat to you? The peer pressure that was around me at that stage, I'm so thankful for God that the way He engineered it, because I was set up for success by God in that sense. And I want to encourage you, make sure that the peer pressure around you is a pressure that drives you towards God, not a pressure that drives you away from God. That the comments that your friends are speaking into your life are comments around the things of God, not comments around the ways of the world. The number one thing to watch out for is romantic relationships that tend to ensnare us, to entangle us. The second one is an entanglement with the things of the world. Material possessions. Money, mammon, finance, call it what you want. Big cars, new cars, big TVs, new TVs. All the stuff, and we love our stuff. And sometimes we hold on to our stuff so much we stop following Jesus. Scripture said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Thank you, Damien. Damien's excited about this. There's a denying of ourselves, a taking up of our cross. And then we said, once we've dealt with those issues in our heart, once we've taken time aligning our heart with the purposes of God, this is a really important question that we need to ask ourselves. What is in my heart? Quick disclaimer, Scripture also does say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. One of the biggest mistakes I made in my life once was I made a decision because I didn't know the ways of God. I didn't know the Word of God enough at the time. I was excited about doing something. It happened to involve a lady. A friend of mine came and gave me a word and said, do what is in your heart. But God had already spoken to me. I chose to ignore God and the word because of whatever stupid reason. And I chose to follow what's in my heart, and it was a big mistake. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But there's also the truth that there's something that God has placed within your heart and within my heart. That King David, as an example, we use the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, it is in your heart to build a house for the Lord, and it is good that it is in your heart. Not only have you recognized that it's in your heart, but you've cherished it. You've watched over it, and if you go and see the provision, what everything, David started a big, massive building fund to be able to build it. He took proactive steps around that which had been in his heart. That in every one of our hearts, God has placed certain things that we want to do for his name and for his glory. And a very large part of our calling, the very first thing we said about the calling when we started speaking about it in the very first session was the fact that calling is an invitation. It's God standing somewhere saying, come, come. We're going to look at that a bit now. But come, that's just what calling is. Calling isn't some very big, we like to think of this one moment in my life. That's not my calling. No, my calling is to come to Jesus. And as I come to Jesus, as I follow Jesus, he walks a road and I walk that road with him. And typically that's what we would in our Christian years refer to as calling. Is that road that we walk with him. But it's not about the road we're walking as much as who we're walking it with. But as we get invited to walk this road with him, there's a question that is placed in, I want to encourage you guys to ask, what is God placed in my heart? What is it that stirs in my heart that I know I'm not doing this for me, for my glory, for my name, for my fame, for my wealth, for my riches, for my pleasure, apart from the pleasure that I get out of serving Christ? And I want to do this, and the one thing that I want out of this is I want to see God glorified and magnified and exalted. What is that thing that God's placed in your heart? You need to learn to hear what that thing is and zoom in on that thing. And that's all the rosy bits about calling. And then we spoke about the not so rosy bits. The fact that all of us are called to follow. We like leading. We love thinking of ourselves as leaders. But the reality is until we haven't come to the place where we become a good follower, we're never going to be a good leader. Until we've come to a place where we acknowledge that we need to follow Jesus first and foremost, but then we also need to follow the people that he places in our lives, and we embrace that, we take that humility, we say, God, thank you for these incredible people that you've put in my life who I never agree with about anything except you've given them as gifts to me for me to learn to follow. So God, I'm going to learn to follow. God's called us to follow before he's called us to do anything else. He's called us to change. Not to change the stuff around us, that too. But you remember what he said to the disciples? The first time he called them, he says, come, follow me, and I will make you. You aren't what you need to be yet. So don't try and think what you are is so great and how is God going to use what you are, because he's more interested in using what he's going to make out of you. Come, follow me, and I will make you. Peter and Andrew, you're going to be great fishers of men. Right now, you fishers of fish, and I've just shown you, you suck at it, but we won't go there. I want to make you something that you have no clue even exists yet, but come follow me and I will make you. That making process is a process of change. We need to embrace the fact that as we come to Jesus, he's going to change us. You know what he's going to change about us? Everything. And we need to allow him to change the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves. And if those things hurt a heck of a lot, because those are the things which the devil tells us defines us and makes us. And the truth is they don't define you or make you. They just keep you from following Jesus. And the moment we allow him to change and to grow us, because growth and change are synonyms. I don't know if you guys have realized that. A tree grows, but it changes when it's growing. And we love the growth idea, but we hate the change idea. But the problem is we can't have one without the other. They're the same thing. We're called to change. We're called to abandon. We're called to step away from the things of the world, everything that the world holds dear, that the world values. We're meant to walk away from that. It's not meant to hold a place in our hearts. God might use it in our lives. He might give us big houses, big cars, whatever it may be. Not big wives. But whatever God gives us, he might give us great things. But they're never meant to entangle, they're never meant to hold us. We're called to walk away from the things that the world values. We're called to abandon fame. We're called to abandon our own self-glorification, our own identity to a large extent. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So whether anyone ever knows my name or not is irrelevant as long as they know the name of Christ. That should be the creed of every Christian. If I walk in and I do a job, on a show, I'm on a stage, I do whatever it is, where I'm doing it, whatever it is that I'm called to do, when I leave there, I should be far more interested, do people know and remember the name of Jesus than my name? If I leave there, no one ever remembers my name, I should be totally comfortable with that. You should be totally comfortable with that. As long as they remember the name of Jesus. We're called to abandon. We're called to suffer. Scripture says that in so many words. For to this you are called, to suffer for doing good. I told you this message was the less rosy message. The stuff that we don't always like hearing, but we need to be aware of because it's part of the call. We're called to serve. We're called to lay down our lives. We're called to lift up the people that God's placed around us. We're not called to be lifted up. I think it's James and John's mom who walked up to Jesus and says, Jesus, don't you want to have my boys sit next to you when you sit on your throne one day? Some of the disciples even were walking around and they were saying, who's the greatest, who's the best? And Jesus stopped in his tracks, turned around and said, no, you guys have totally missed it. You want to be the greatest? Learn to serve. Learn to give of yourself. Learn to lift up other people. That is greatness in the kingdom of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not the guy who's been lifted up the highest. It's the guy at the bottom lifting everybody up the highest. We've been called to serve. We've been called to persevere. And we should not grow weary in doing good. That's not always going to come tomorrow. That's going to be a time of sowing, a time of suffering, a time of working, a time of clipico. Working through the hard stuff in life, especially in the suffering season, persevere, pushing on, pushing on, pushing through, keep on going as we keep on going. Do not grow weary in doing good, because in due season we will reap our reward. And then, we said, once you've considered all of that, to own the call, which is a pretty hard thing to do for many of us. For those who missed it, just simply said, willing to stand up and maybe not proclaim it from the rooftop, but at least in your own heart, once you've wrestled with God a little bit and say, God, this is what I've been called to do. Because until we get to that moment where we can wake up in the morning and say, I have been called to fill in the blank, you're never going to fill in the blank. I love how Louis Giglio says, whatever God's called you to do, do it as if God's called you to do it. The challenge just for many of us is we're so afraid of owning what God's called us to do that we never get about doing it. Because there's a shame in our heart that doesn't want to just own it. We spoke about the fact that every time the Apostle Paul writes an epistle, when he writes a letter, he starts at Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. If you and I were to write letters, how would we start that letter? We'd be too embarrassed, too humble if we were Paul to write Paul called Paul, just a servant of Jesus. One or two of his letters, he does say he's a bond servant, but he's making a specific point when he says that. We just say, Paul, just another guy who happens to love Jesus. No, Paul called to be an apostle. That's who I am. That's the calling, the invitation that Christ has placed upon my life. We need to learn to own the call. To be able to stand up in boldness, not in arrogance, but in boldness and say, this is what God has laid upon my heart. So with all of that as a bit of a background, this evening we're going to be closing off this theme. And I want us to think about our dress code a little bit. That which you're wearing. Because for some of us, dress code doesn't mean anything. Some of us, dress code is just to make sure that I'm not nude. Some of us love dressing up. But there's an important spiritual principle as we think about dressing. We go to weddings. Remember, I had a guy once. And he was really upset. He helped out at the office a bit. And I told him, you know, you're a great guy. You've got an incredible anointing upon your life. But there's just one thing that I want you to know, that whenever you come to a place of ministering formally to people, as in preaching or presenting an encounter seminar or whatever, then Crocs and shorts don't do. It might be fine for you at home if that's what you want to work. But when you come to a place of ministering, I want you to wear longs and closed shoes. He was very difficult about it. But it's interesting to me that on his wedding day, he didn't arrive in Crocs and shorts. See, there's something about the value that we place on something that gets reflected in our dress code towards it. Silly example for all of us. We've got relationship week coming up in August, so you guys are sort of thinking towards that already, I know. But guys and girls, when you go on a first date, you're thinking about what you're wearing. Maybe not guys, guys, some guys, and that's why you come to relationship week. You're still just pulling out whatever's on the top, you know. Top shirt, top pants, there we go. When you go to meet the, maybe are they going to be the in-laws' parents for the first time, you think about what you were, you think about my presentation. That's a practical truth about a spiritual parallel that I want us to consider a little bit. And we find a part of it in Matthew 22. Jesus also told him other parables. I'm reading from the New Living Translation this evening. He said, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come." You know, party fail. So he sent other servants to tell them, "The feast has been prepared, the bulls and the fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet." But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers, insulted them, and killed them. And there are a couple of themes here. One of the themes that's running through this message is Jesus giving a parallel between the people of Israel who'd been firstly invited to the party. The party of salvation, the party of following Christ. The king was furious. He sent out his army to destroy the murderers and to burn their town. He said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready. The guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners. Invite everyone you see." That's you and me. We get to get part of this party now. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike. The banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. "Friend," he asked, "how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" The man had no reply. The New King James said he was speechless. The king said to his aides, "Bind his hands and feet and throw them into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." See, there's a reality that we need to understand in our walk with Christ, that we're all called. That there's an invitation sent out to all of us to come. But then there's an understanding that we need to settle in our hearts. And you know, there's a part of the mega grace movement in church who doesn't like this truth. That yes, everything we have is by grace, but there's an incredible onus on us to respond to the grace of God. That as the invitation comes from Christ for us to step into the wedding feast, many are called. But we need to understand that we can't just stay as we are. Jesus says, "Come as you are," by all means, come as you are. If you're here for the first time, you're uncomfortable at church, and please don't get stuck up. You'll see we're not too fazed about dress code here. If you want to come in shorts and slops, you're more than welcome. You will freeze to death. Please sit next to the heater. But we're not too worried about that too much. If that's how you're coming. If you're coming filled with tattoos and just really bad because you're just in a bad place in your life, that's how you come to Christ. And Christ is incredibly comfortable with that. Way more than most of us would be. But then Christ also holds the reality before us that as we come, we have to allow him to change us. We have to allow him to dress us and to clothe us. And our outer appearance, in a spiritual sense, needs to begin to be appropriate to where we are found. That if you got called in from the highways and the byways and you say, come to the wedding feast, great, I'm coming to the wedding feast. But as I arrive at the wedding feast and I realize I'm the only guy in shorts and slops, I need to make a quick plan to upgrade my dress. To find something that's more appropriate for where my current situations are. Incredible, powerful spiritual principle. It says, many are called, but few are chosen. What is calling? Calling is the invitation. Calling is, love this wedding example. It illustrates it so beautifully. We send out invitations, everyone please come. What is chosen? Chosen is election bit. Chosen is the choosing bit. We get that. Who gets invited? Everyone. Now we have to do some formal, I can't even think of an example in our wedding culture, but anyway, we have to do some event at the wedding. I need a best man. I need somebody to make a speech. Does everyone who comes to the wedding get to be the best man? No. That's a choosing bit. There's a calling, which is the open invitation. Many are called. But then there's the choosing bit, the response, where God selectively handpicks individuals and people. Can I just say, in the context of what I'm speaking about tonight, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about having our sins washed away. I'm not talking about the reality of the truth of the cross of Christ, that Jesus died for your sin and for my sin. That's an open invitation. But when it comes to the calling to which Christ calls us, the invitation to come and walk a life journey with Him, accomplish and do that, all of those good works which He's prepared beforehand, many are called, but few are chosen. It's interesting, this example. What made the guy not be chosen? As David would say, his dress wear, his clothing, that which he had on. What should we, what is appropriate dress? Ephesians 4. It says, therefore, Paul writing, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. And then he mentions a couple of things, and this evening I want us to look at a couple of those that he mentions. He says, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Paul's writing, he says, guys, there's a calling on your life, but you need to know that you need to be walking worthy of the calling. You know what the implication is? You could be walking unworthy. As a matter of fact, what he might be writing to them, he says, guys, I'm begging you because you need to get this right, because probably you're getting it wrong right now. I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you, depending on which translation you use. Guys, everything in my heart wants you to get, you need to know that there's a calling on your life. It's great, it's fantastic, but you need to respond and walk worthy of that calling. We used the example of Samson a couple of weeks ago, someone who very clearly had no respect for the holiness of God upon his life and upon the promises and the covenants his mom had made and the vows she had taken. The tragedy of, you know, Shakespeare couldn't even have written a tragedy as bad as Samson. First one, he says, always be humble. One thing you're going to pick up about as we look at walking worthy of the calling has got nothing to do with your function, it's got nothing to do with your abilities, it's got nothing to do with what you are able or unable to do, it's got nothing to do even with the spirituality, it's got everything to do with your character. It's interesting, we're not going to look at all of those now, but if you go and look at the requirements for elders, the requirements for overseers in Scripture, the requirements for bishops, not one of them speaks about, except that he must be able to teach. That's the only requirement, that they must be able to teach, be able to convey what is in their heart, but there's no other functional requirement. Everything else is a character trait of good report, faithful. Good husbands, have their children, have their family testifying of the fruit of the grace of God upon their lives. The first one we say is humility. Micah 6 verse 8, He has shown you, man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, would apply to most of us here this evening. Submit yourselves to your elders. Ouch. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's something incredibly attractive to God in a humble heart, a humble spirit. Humility is not about being everybody else's slave. Humility is simply about how do you react when you're treated like everybody else's slave. Humility is, as the famous quote goes, not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. Humility is me not being at the forefront of every decision I make. And humility, as Scripture also says, is me not thinking too highly of myself, but judging myself soberly. Humility, tying into what we spoke about when we spoke about owning the call, humility is agreeing with what God has to say about me. That's humility. Is Paul being humble when he writes Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? I believe he is, because he's saying exactly what Jesus has already said. It would be proud to be disagreeing with God. It would be proud to say, God, I know you've called me to be an apostle, but I'm not worthy to be an apostle, so I'm just Paul, another follower of Jesus. God's looking at that and says, no, Paul. Stop being so proud and listen to me. That's what I've called you to be. That's who you are. Humility is just agreeing to that, what God has told you to do. There's such a misunderstanding of humility. Humility is that place of being secure in Christ to a point where it doesn't matter who you are, who you think you are, I can find a way to serve you. Jesus walks around, his disciples come with feet caked in not pleasant mud. Mud that's been mixed with, they didn't have sewers in that day, so just, that's what the mud looked like. Okay. Jesus got no problem, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, getting on his hands and knees, taking his disciples' feet, washing them. It would be in the day, if you arrived at someone's home, the lowest of their low servant, their function would be to wait at the door for you and to wash your feet before you went in the house. The lowest of the low servant. Jesus arrives, there's nobody to wash their feet. So what does Jesus do? Our feet need to be washed. I'll wash the feet. That's what humility is. I'm so secure in my identity, I don't mind serving you. Who you are, I don't need to exalt myself above you. I don't need to show that I'm bigger, better, stronger than you. Come, let me honor you. Let me defer to you. What is clothed correctly for our calling starts with humility. Then he says, always be humble and gentle. Philippians 4 verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I wonder how many of us, if we had to go to our friends or the people who have heard about us, if you were to put a poll on Facebook and say, write one word to describe me. How many of our friends would respond with gentle? Maybe we're known for our feistiness. We're known for our ability to contend. We're known for that you don't mess with me. You're known that I can be strong in every situation. For some reason, the world makes all of those virtues. Scripture says, if you want to be known for your gentleness. Be known that you're not a pushover, not that people can just walk all over you, but that your response is always going to be a measured response, a gentle response. That if someone upsets you, you know, some of you are going to say, what am I known for? What do you know me as? You put that on Facebook question. One word to describe me. Angry, volatile, explosive. Gentle. What is it God that want? What does God want us to be clothed with? He wants us to be clothed with humility, but he wants you to be clothed with gentleness. Because let's be honest about us. How many of us feel safe around a volatile person? How many of us feel safe around an angry person? Doesn't matter how well we know them, we're always aware of the trigger that might just explode. How many of us feel safe around a gentle person? Pretty much most of us. I know whatever happens here, the response is going to be gentle. The response isn't going to be here to force me and drive me into a corner. The response isn't going to be a shouting at me necessarily. The response isn't going to be, make me force you will because I said so. Gentleness. Jesus was predominantly a gentle person. Yes, at times he would get the whip and he'd crack the whip in the temple. There's room, there's time for that. But I think if you were to ask the woman at the well, can you describe Jesus? She'd say gentle. If you were to ask the woman with the issue of blood who made her way through the massive crowd, the thousands of people, to just touch the hem of Jesus' garment so that she may be healed, how do you describe Jesus? He was gentle. The woman who was caught in the act of adultery, brought to Jesus by all of the Pharisees, everyone there to kind of condemn her so that she can be stoned and killed. Jesus says he has not sinned, cast the first stone. They all leave and she looks up at Jesus. I think if you were to ask her, what was your experience with Jesus? Gentle. There's a gentleness that needs to be in our hearts and the way in which we deal with other people, a softness, an openness. Gentleness, the world wants to tell us, is weakness. Gentleness isn't weakness. You can be strong and gentle at the same time. Jesus was a great example of that. You can be firm on your point, know exactly what you want to do, and still be gentle. Galatians 6 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Our gentleness is often shown in the way we bring discipline and correction. When someone wrongs us, do we correct gently or do we correct angrily? Scripture says if someone messes up, fix them gently. Bring them back gently. With love, with grace, with strength, but not with a hard-handed approach. You know, you can have a soft hand and a very strong arm. That's what gentleness is all about. Go back to Ephesians 4. It says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's a bittersweet verse to read. Because we hate the idea of falling into various trials, but we love the fact that God says, I must count it all joy. So God, I want to count it all joy, but I'd rather not have the trials. Okay, we just ignore that and move on. Most of us would be praying something like that. Because the testing of your faith produces patience. But watch verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What is the purpose of patience in our life? To complete us, to perfect us. We're meant to have, with a gentleness, a lot more patience with each other. In our correcting other people, as we correct them gently. I love how Ephesians said at the beginning there, we read, be patient with each other because of your own faults and with of each other's faults. People around you are going to have faults. Anyone realize that yet? A couple of you? Those of you who married, one of the first things you're going to realize when you get married, you wake up one morning and you realize, I haven't married myself, number one. They don't think like I do. They don't act like I do. They don't move like I do. They don't want to do what I want to do all the time. We're not the same person. And secondly, I didn't marry a perfect person. And then we can get very upset with them because they're not perfect. We can get very upset with them that they need to change to become perfect. Or we can understand that the perfect spouse doesn't have to be a perfect person. That I've got grace for your brokenness, for your imperfections. That I'd love for you to have grace about my imperfections, so I'm going to extend the grace that I'd love you to have for my imperfections, because that's another thing you realize when you're married, that you're not perfect either. You thought you were up to that point. And then you get married, and then there's someone who can very quickly point out to you that you're not perfect. And you want to have that same grace with each other. And that's what Scripture says. Let's be patient. Let's not be so quick to get upset with each other. Yes, I know you've been struggling with this for 6 years, but one day we're going to get it right. One day you're going to learn to hear what I'm saying when I say whatever it is I'm saying. We're going to learn to understand and grow together. And Paul carries on. He says, I want you to always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. And then make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Make every effort to be united in the Spirit. You've got to fight for unity. Whether in marriage, whether in friendship, whether in a business partnership, whether in your small group, whether in a church context, you need to be fighting for unity, because I can promise you that is the one thing the devil is trying to break all the time. It's a perpetual fight. One of the discussions we regularly have with married couples is very early in your marriage, if not in your relationship, prior to your marriage already, you need to make a decision that the two of us, we're not going to fight with each other, we're going to fight for each other. That whatever situation we happen... Whatever situation you happen to find yourself in, that in this moment we can make a really powerful decision here. I can either pick up my gun in the trench and start shooting at you and you start shooting at me because there's some disagreement. Or we can make a really quality decision to look at each other in the eye and say, wait, we're fighting for the same thing. Maybe we're not at a place of agreement now, but we need to work towards agreement. So let's turn our guns away from each other and start together fighting whatever it is that's wanting to bring separation between the two of us. Okay. Damien's wealth of experience is coming to the fore here. There's a perpetual fight you need to make in every relationship of meaning for unity. In a church context, in a small group context, it's exactly the same. Do you know what that means? I need to fight to not get offended. I need to fight to not get upset in small group. I need to fight to not fight with you. That if we're sitting together and we're not agreeing on this point, let's agree that we both love and want to follow Jesus with all of our hearts. And then ask, okay, so what is this problem? Is it a problem that we're wanting to fight with each other? Or is there an enemy of our soul that we're wanting to fight together? Are we turning our guns at each other, or are we turning our guns at the enemy? We continually fight for that. That offense, I can tell you now, maybe if you're visiting, you've only been here for like an hour, but you might already have, if not, but next week when you come, definitely you will have an opportunity to get offended. If you've been alive for more than 6 minutes, you have an opportunity to get offended. The way in which our beings are inclined, it's so easy to get offended by the people around us. It's so... You said that, I don't like what you said, I'm not coming to small group ever again. You used the wrong muffin pan. That's not how you bake. You don't bake muffins in a blue muffin pan. You make baked muffins in a pink muffin pan. Can we just get this right? We only have pink muffin pans. Okay. My point is, it's so incredibly, there's a minefield of offense and upsetness, if that's even a word, waiting out there for us. The person you're praying with, your accountability partner, there's a minefield of reasons why the two of you should not get along. There's a minefield of reasons why you shouldn't be able to get together and pray together for each other. There's a minefield of reasons why you can be upset with each other. And as life carries on, the minefield is going to get more mines in it. Or you can choose to say, I'm going to fight to stay connected. I'm going to fight to stay part. I'm going to fight for unity. I'm going to fight that right now that was so uncomfortable that I don't what you said was really offensive. So I'm going to fight for that. So I'm going to give you a phone call and ask if we can go and have coffee and we can talk it through because I need to fight for this relationship. Because just walking away because of my heart hurt doesn't solve anybody's problems. And what it does is it defies the commandment of Paul that I should at all times be fighting for the bond of peace. Fighting for unity in spirit. Watch what it says in Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if we go, I'm just using small group as an example because it's a common space that most of us should be familiar with. And if you're not familiar with it, you really should get familiar with it. Small groups are really cool. But if you get to small group, I wonder how many of us go to small group thinking, not so much I want out of small group, but what are the interests of every other person coming to small group tonight? How can I look out for their interests? Those of you staying in a communal dwelling, whether a residence or a commune, brilliant question to ask all the time. If I'm going to be Christ-like in this environment, how am I looking out for the interests of the other people who are sharing life and space with me? Looking out for their interests, not only, I want to, you know, I've got two little small daughters, and they don't understand this yet so much. So it's, Anae wants to watch Barbie in the Nutcracker, and Lisa wants to watch Barbie and 12 Dancing Princesses or whichever. Right now, in their frame of reference, isn't come, let's give the other one, let's defer to, let me esteem the other one better than me. So yes, we've watched it 16 times already today, but we'll watch it again because you want to watch it. No. We've watched mine. Let's watch you. No, let's watch. It's like two Christians trying to walk through a door. It just doesn't work. You know? You go, no. But that should be a problem that we have all the time. Is I want you, I want to defer to you. I want to look out for your interests. My interests aren't unimportant, but they're not more important than yours. So let's put all of our interests on the same playing field and work from there. So maybe this week we'll give attention to your interest, and next week we'll give it to my interest, and next week we'll give attention to somebody else's interest. But we're not looking with the idea of it's all about me. If anything, it's all about me giving. It's all about me serving. It's all about me lifting you up and encouraging you. Watch this beautiful psalm most of us know pretty well, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments, like the dew of Hermon, and none of us have any clue what this means, but it sounds really pretty. Descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There is a promise of a manifest blessing every time we come and we fight together for unity. When we say that right now we don't agree, and we can agree on the fact that we don't agree, but we can agree on the fact that we need to pursue unity in this. That's okay. You know, you don't have to agree with everything about everything through life. Have you guys noticed that? There's a bunch of stuff that you really don't have to agree. You don't have to agree with what is the best movie you've ever watched for somebody to be your friend. Unless their best movie happens to be something like The English Patient, then you don't want to be their friend. But, just kidding. The vast majority of stuff in life, you don't have to agree on everything. You don't even have to agree that Jesus rose from the dead to be able to have a good working relationship with a colleague. I can work with you even if you I love you. And you know, right now, the only desire in my heart is not to prove me right. I want to think, guys, think about this. Those of you wanting to minister to people, evangelism, in whichever context you want to use it. What if we had at the heart, at the core of our evangelism, not so much, I want to show that I'm right, but more, I just want you to know that Christ really loves you. That's all I want you to know out of this deal, is that Jesus really loves you. Whether I'm right or wrong is totally irrelevant, as long as you can somehow get a glimpse that he loves you. So I'm not going to fight or argue with you. I just want to, in every possible way, demonstrate that he loves you. I wonder if we just had that, our approach, wouldn't more people be drawn to us a little bit? And then 2 Peter 1, talking about being dressed appropriately, coming to the marriage where we've been invited, being called, and God saying, I really want to use you, but not like that. I really want to use you, but I can't use you if you look like that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to cast you outside, and it's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that's just something that I want to have absolutely no frame of reference for in my life. I don't even know what that sentence meant, except that it was horrible, and I didn't want to go there. In 2 Peter 1, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. You see, here we're seeing calling and choosing, call and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a powerful word that we're going to get to that now. Be even more diligent. In 2 Timothy, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Diligence is not a word we like very much in modern culture. Diligence means a conscientiousness in paying proper attention to a task, giving the degree of care required in a given situation. It means persevering determination to perform a task. Those are all big words. You know what they just mean? Hard work. What is diligence? Hard work. We don't like hard work. We like a microwave. We like going to Woolworths, buying a pre-made meal, sticking in the microwave, and sometimes, you know, that's for Sunday lunch, we can do that. Most other times, just Roman's pizza is much easier, because they deliver as well. You don't even have to get off my couch. In life, we tend to turn away from hard work. Scripture holds before you, be diligent. You know what the opposite of diligence is? Laziness. Do you know there's no place in the kingdom of God for lazy people? That may sound like a bit of a strong statement to make, but I'm going to just bring up some scriptures and I remember a couple of years ago, I shared these same bunch of scriptures, probably 5 or 6 years ago. And I remember one specifically, Chris sitting at the back doing the sound, came to me afterwards and he said that one really spoke to him about lying on a bed, but we'll get that just now. But some scriptures I want you to meditate on. And when we get to the family camp and 11 o'clock at night, we've all just had a great time of worship and now we're just sitting around the fire, campfire. We can share these verses a little bit with everyone about waking up tomorrow morning. Which reminds me, I wanted to say it earlier. How many of you guys, we spoke about leadership earlier. How many of us think that God wants to use us in some form of leadership capacity somewhere? A couple of us, okay. You know, that means you need to not only understand yourself, but you need to understand the people around you. It's really hard to lead somebody you don't understand. I said just now, when you get married, you realize you haven't married yourself. Well, when you're leading people, you're quickly going to realize you're not leading yourself. They don't hear what you're hearing. You say something, they're hearing something else. You don't ever pick that up. You just can't get why they act in a certain way. I want to encourage you. We've got the Tall Trees Leadership Seminar coming up. And the whole thing is to help you to understand yourself and the people around you. I really want to encourage you guys, come to that seminar. I promise you, it's going to transform totally the way in which you lead people. You're going to sit there like, now for the first time, I understand. Now I get why Johnny in office with me can never sit still. Not only now do I get why he can never sit still, I actually know now how to speak to him so that he can understand, so that we can both work together to get the job done. Now, for the first time, I understand why it freaks me out when I arrive at my desk and my coffee mug has been moved 4 centimeters. No one else noticed? I noticed, and it freaked me out because no one warned me. I want to encourage you that Monday evening, we're going to help you understand some of those dynamics around different people. And it includes the fee that you pay is the fee for your own personal profile, so that you can understand a little bit better as well. And then we're going to have the presentation around it to help you understand and think through these different personality types that you're going to get engaged with as time goes on. But back to hard work, because leadership is hard work. Those of you who have been leaders would know. But watch some of these scriptures. I love the book of Proverbs. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. You know, the quickest way to slavery is laziness. Proverbs 12:27. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich. There's a blessing in hard work, people. Don't let anyone ever lie to you about that. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Here's the one that I remember Chris spoke to me about. Proverbs 26. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. Proverbs 24:30-34. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of a man that's void of understanding. There it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now some of you, the same those of you who were freaking out because your coffee cup got moved, you're thinking, oh, I can never rest again, sleep never ever again when you read stuff like this. So that's what it's saying. There's a time, Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time to rest. There's a time to work, there's a time to be awake, there's a time to sleep. But there's a difference between sleeping good, healthy sleep and just being lazy. There's a difference between taking a day off and doing the door on its hinges thing every day on the bed. There's nothing wrong with taking a break and relaxing. There's nothing wrong with spending downtime. We all need our downtime. If we don't have downtime, none of us are going to survive. None of us are built not to have downtime. Scripture speaks about Sabbath very clearly. There's a laziness that we need to fight against. Why do we need to fight against it? Because we need to work hard to make our call and our election sure. Be diligent about one thing. Diligent about the fact that you want to be pursuing God with everything. Diligent that I want to be clothed right. I'm yet to see somebody embarrassed for being overdressed. I've seen many people embarrassed by being underdressed. See, overdressing is never a problem. Overdressing just makes other people feel underdressed. My prayer for us, can we stand this evening? My prayer for us is that as we go from here, that in our hearts there'd be something settled about the fact that God, you've called me, and that's crazy amazing that you chose to do that, because there's no way I deserve that. But thank you that you did, and I'm not going to be difficult about it. I'll take it. Thank you. But as I come to this party that a whole bunch of other people said no to, I'm coming to the party, Jesus, don't worry. RSVP, for sure. I'm not like those other buffoons who didn't think past their toenails. I'm here. I'm coming. You invited me. I don't care what anyone else did or didn't do. I'm coming, God. But God, as I come, give me the grace to be clothed appropriately. God, I never want to be the person, and I pray that none of us will ever be that person where we arrive where God wants us, where God's called us, where God's invited us, and God looks at us and he says, get out. You see, that's a message that isn't popular to preach. It's not a message that the Hyper Grace movement likes talking about. It's not a message that you're going to buy in the new book at Kumbooks or whichever other Christian store. It's not going to be the next fad that everybody's reading. But I find it very hard to read that passage in Matthew any other way than Jesus saying, come as you are, come broken, come unwhole, come full of sin, come as you are. But realize you need to know that you cannot stay that way. You can come that way. You coming like that is perfect. That's appropriate at that time. But if 5 years down the line, you haven't broken your tattoo addiction yet, go to your small group and say, guys, I need help. Guys, there's stuff in my life. It doesn't feel to me like this is glorifying God. I'm not dressed the way God wants me. I'm not humble. Ask a small group. This would make for some fun discussion. These 5 points: humility, gentleness, patience, unity. Thank you. That's why she's an intern, eh? Diligence. Guys, out of 10, how do you rate me? Let's rate each other in love, gently, out of 10. Not to judge. Scripture said we've all got faults, so we're not surprised that you've got faults. Scripture said I've got faults, so let's get comfortable with it. But let's help each other and let's talk about then how we're going to help one another grow. Gentleness, you're a 6, I'd say. So how are we going to help you that if 3 months down the line we have the same conversation, you'll be a 7 or maybe even an 8? How are we going to help you grow to that? In diligence, I'm a 2. How are you going to help me to grow to a 4 or a 5 down the line? You see, it's so important that when we have these discussions in small group, it's never to laugh or to judge or compare. It's always to grow and to edify and to build. I want to know how you're doing, what your strengths and what your weaknesses are, not so I can compare them to my strengths and weaknesses, but that I can somehow use my strengths and my weaknesses to help strengthen your strengths and cover your weaknesses. Such an important heart difference we need to make. Let's pray and say, God, help us to always be clothed correctly. The stuff in our life that we're struggling with, help us. I'm still, guys, I've been serving God for 7 years, and you know what? None of you know this because I'm really good at lying and hiding as well, but I smoke. Will you pray with me? Will you help me to overcome this? Guys, I've got an eating disorder. Every time we have these great meals, I say I have to slip off to the bathroom. It's because I need to stick my finger down my throat. I'm ashamed by it, guys. I don't feel great about it. Will you pray with me about it? Will you help me to come to a place of healing in this? Because we're all broken people. And if you're in a small group and you don't have broken people in your small group, you're lying to them because you're broken. And you need to start praying differently. We've been just praying for broken, more and more broken people to be coming. Michal, I don't know if he's still here. He might have left his family already. I remember us having a conversation just a week or two ago. We were like, maybe we should have said to God, God, not quite this broken. Because he's sending some seriously, seriously broken people. We're saying, thank you. That's what we want. We don't want to be here for whole, healthy people who just need a little tap on the back and say, keep going. We're wanting God to send broken people. People whose lives are falling apart, where the enemy is stealing, killing, and destroying. So we can take them by their hand and kick the enemy in the teeth with them and help them grow in grace with Christ. Bring them to the cross of Christ and watch his blood restore and heal and put them together. You know, we need to be clothed appropriately to do that. We need to be wearing what God requires us to wear for us to God send us those broken people. So I'm incredibly encouraged by these tremendously broken people that are coming, because it says something about what God values us. Something that God would actually trust us enough to send those people to us. Something about the fact that, hey, Sheriff of Pretoria, I can send busted people, people whose lives are falling apart to you, because you're dressed as you should be for them to come. To me, that's the best stamp of approval God could ever give us, is to send broken, unsaved people to us. There's no greater stamp of approval than that. I'm going to pray with us. Once I'm done praying, a bunch of you need to come forward, because as I'm speaking, even now, the Holy Spirit's been showing you things that you need to change in your clothing. Clothing that you need to throw away because it's 10 years old and it's full of holes. It's not appropriate for where God wants you to be now. If that's you, just in a moment, I'm going to ask you to come forward and we're going to pray with you. We're going to pray that God would take away those garments, those broken, faulty, inappropriate garments. And he's going to give you the clothing that you need. But before we do that, perhaps you're here this evening and you're saying, Philip, it's really great wearing the right clothing. But if I'm totally honest, I don't know what the right clothing is, because I've never been to this wedding party. I've been on the outside looking in. I've never stepped into relationship with Jesus. And right now, my clothes are just a total mess. It's not like I know this thing. I just need new clothes everywhere. And if that's you this evening, I would so, so, so love to pray with you. It would be the absolute highlight of my evening and most of our evening here if we could pray with you. So if there's anyone here, I'm going to ask us all just to bow our heads, just out of reverence for what God's doing, maybe in the person next to you's life. If there's anyone here tonight, you want to say, Philip, pray with me tonight. I want to meet with Jesus. Tonight, I want Jesus just to come and wash all of this guilt and shame and sin away. Come and make my life whole. Wherever you are, can you just quickly slip up your hand and say, that's me, Philip. Will you pray with me? Just put your hand up nice and high so I can see. Nothing to be embarrassed about. Is anyone at all? Just put your hand up high. I want to pray with you. Father, I want to thank you this evening for time in your presence. Time where you've spoken. Time where you've shaped, time where you've been faithful, Lord, to come into our lives, even in the areas where we didn't want you in. But thank you, God, for knocking on those doors to me. Thank you for healing and for restoring and making a whole. Thank you for stirring in our hearts faith that you have called us, Lord, that we're going somewhere together, that you called us to you. And that as we come to you, Jesus, that there's the most exciting life lying ahead of us. Lord, thank you for every blessing and thank you for every person who will be on the road during the holidays, Lord. I pray just your travel mercies over them, God, that they would not be another statistic, Lord, but they would be a statistic of grace and mercy and goodness, Lord. The fact, God, that year after year, holiday after holiday, we come back, every one of us, Lord. Not one injured, Lord. Not one having lost loved ones and people close to us, Lord. Because of your grace upon us. We pray for that grace just to continue and strengthen over us, Lord, in Jesus' name. If you need to go, you're more than welcome to go. There's coffee and tea outside. If you're visiting, hang around. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. If you raised your hand just a couple of moments ago and you want someone to pray with you, then as we worship, I'm going to ask you to come forward. And anyone else, if you need to respond this evening, if God's been speaking to you and you need to do something about your clothing, the band's going to keep ministering. You just come forward and we're going to pray with you. We're going to trust God to bring healing and bring restoration. God bless you. Have an incredible week. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen. If you need prayer, just come. We're going to pray.
For listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming his glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. You there.